Last Sunday night, we looked at the passage where Jesus asked the disciples who people said that he was, and then asked them who they said that he was, who they thought he was. And then he charged them when they said, "You're the Christ," he charged them they should tell no one about it. A high and meaningful time for all of them. But then beginning in the 31st verse of the 8th chapter of Mark's Gospel, the tempo changes dramatically. He began to teach them, "The Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." And he spoke these words openly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of man." And this is the word of God, the people of God. Thanks be to God. A tremendous moment had come. Peter had spoken first, but he spoke pretty much for all the disciples when he told Jesus that they knew he was the Christ. And in the parallel passage from Matthew's Gospel in the 16th chapter, Jesus is quoted as saying to Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And I wonder if you can begin to imagine what the statement did to Peter. St. Peter was always one of those that liked to be praised, that liked to be out front, that liked to be the leader, that liked to be the spokesman. And now Jesus said, "Blessed are you. For flesh and blood is not revealed to this to you, but my Father who's in heaven." How proud he must have been. You can imagine his ego expanding. But almost instantly the atmosphere has changed as Jesus begins to announce what's going to happen to him. He said he must suffer many things. He must be rejected with the elders and chief priests and the scribes. He must be killed and rise again. What an astounding statement. How it was like a thunderbolt out of the clear blue sky for the disciples. It's no surprise to us. We know the rest of the story. But for the disciples to connect being the Messiah with suffering and death was both incredible and incomprehensible. It just didn't add up. It wasn't what they were expecting. It wasn't what they believed. The messianic ideas which the people held when Jesus came were violent, nationalistic, destructive, vengeful. While it's true they ended in the perfect reign of God, they came to that place through a bath of blood and a career of conquest. They were sure that the Messiah would raise up an army and in open battle defeat the enemy and restore the kingdom of Israel. These were the ideas of Messiah that Peter held when he proclaimed that Jesus was the Christ. With this in mind, we can imagine a little of the shock that Peter felt when Jesus began to talk about suffering and rejection and death. Totally opposed to what he imagined. What he would say, "This cannot be true. We all know that the Messiah will totally destroy all hostile powers. The Messiah will conquer and reign." No wonder, in a state of shock and dismay, Peter began to rebuke Jesus, saying, "This is not going to be." Peter's unwillingness to accept Jesus' idea of messiahship was perfectly natural in his situation. It went against every idea of the Messiah which he had ever known. And if we'd have been in the same situation, we'd have probably felt exactly as he did. But with us, it's different. As I've said, we know the rest of the story. We've read the gospel records, and centuries of Christian history have made us familiar with the idea of the suffering Savior. We accept it. We readily sing, "In the cross of Christ I glory, towering over the wrecks of time. Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow you. Are you able," said the Master, "to be crucified with me?" Yea, the sturdy dreamer answered, "To the death we follow thee." And on it goes. Yet often, in the deep set of our minds, in our attitudes and actions, we would rebuke Jesus. We are eager to be disciples as long as everything goes well. I have at the least called a sacrifice to suffer for the faith, to bear a cross. Many would draw back. They are disciples as long as the sun shines. They're disciples as long as there's laughter and love. But when there are tears and pain and the thought of a cross bearing, they draw back. We want to be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, not on an old rugged cross. If we must bear a cross, we'd like for it to be upholstered with foam rubber and not too heavy. We want to wear the crown without bearing the cross. We want to know the joy that no one can take from us without ever knowing sorrow. We want a cheerful, moderate, sensible religion without any painful sacrifice. Oh, we don't come out and say, "Look here, Jesus, don't get excited or fanatical or extreme. After all, we live in a practical world, and a cross is a very impractical thing." But our actions, our desires, our shrinking away from sacrifice and pain often say that. Do we not by actions rebuke him for his claim to undivided allegiance? For his refusal of violence? He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. But he chose to die for you and me. He chose to turn the other cheek. He chose to live in love and to lay down his life for us. He chose to deny himself, even at the cross of Calvary. Now, Peter wasn't the last to rebuke Jesus when he talks of suffering and rejection and death. But look for a moment at Jesus' reaction to Peter's rebuke. Remember, Peter just identified Jesus as the cross and received his blessings. And now Jesus rebukes Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan." He just said, "Blessed are you. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven." And now he's saying, "Get behind me, Satan. You're not on the side of God. You're on the side of men." William Barclay asked, "Why did Jesus so sternly rebuke Peter?" And he goes on to answer, "Because Peter was putting into words the very temptation which were assailing Jesus at that moment. Jesus did not want to die. He knew that he had powers which he could use for conquest. At that moment, he was refighting the battle of temptation that he'd endured in the wilderness. This was the devil tempting him again to fall down and worship him, to take the easy way instead of God's way. So Jesus said, get behind me, or get out of my sight, Satan. He called Peter Satan. Peter was ready to suggest a more cheerful and sensible way to live to Jesus. But the mere cheerful and sensible views of religion are always of Satan. There is always at the center of the Christian faith a cross. There is always at the center of the Christian faith a cross. And we dare not forget it. I think sometimes we try to forget that and we put a cross at the center, but it's bright and beautiful. We put a cross in the stained glass and it's bright and colorful and beautiful. Sometimes I think that we'd be better served if we followed the example of the Roman Catholics and left the crucifix there with the bleeding Christ. And remember, that's the center of our faith. In the cross of Christ I glory. It's not a bronze cross or stained glass, by the old rugged cross of Calvary. It's important for us to remember that many times this tempter speaks to us as Peter spoke to Jesus in the voice of a well-meaning friend or a family member whom we love. The tempter speaks to us many times in the voice of a well-meaning friend or a family member whom we love. And this is true in little things. It's true in big things. It's true in the area of doing wrong or failure to do what we know God would have us to do. Think about it for a little bit with me, and you may think I'm silly, but think about it. In the area of diet, some of you are trying to lose weight. No, I know you are. You're on a special diet. Maybe it's a low-fat diet or a sugar-free diet, or a friend then comes up to you, and this is a good, caring friend, and they have this plate of beautiful baked goods and candy, and they say, come on, just have one. One won't hurt you. Or they say, just take one spoonful of sugar for your coffee. You need it for the energy you get from it. This is the voice of friendship. It's the voice of love. It's the voice of care. It's the voice of concern, wanting us to enjoy some pleasure. Isn't that what it is? No, it's not. It's the voice of Satan tempting you to give in to your appetites and in effect ruin your health. It's not the voice of love. If a person really loved you, they wouldn't tempt you. Or again, in the area of alcohol and drugs, the pressure to consume that which cannot help you and can harm you and even kill you comes from peers, friends, people who are supposed to care. All in the voice of love it comes. One of the most memorable men I've ever known, I've talked to you about before, he was an alcoholic, a devout believer, a caring, loving man that had had more trouble than anybody I ever knew in my life, bar none. And as I talked with him about his problem with alcohol, he broke down and cried. And he said sometimes when he began to think about all the tragedy he had in his life, it just came in upon him, and some friend would come along. Some friend would come along and say, Marvin, just have a little drink. It will help your feelings. It will lift your spirit. And he said most of the time he could say, no, I don't need that. But about once or twice a year, he'd listen to the voice of the friend, which wasn't the voice of a friend at all. It was the voice of Satan. A person caught up in sexual desire says to someone, if you love me as I love you, you'd have sex with me. That's not the voice of love. That's the voice of Satan. Or a young person hears the call of God to go to some foreign land and carry the gospel to people in need. And the family says, stay here. You don't have to go way off out there to serve God. There's plenty of need here. You can do God's work in this land and be close to us. It sounds like the voice of love. But it's the voice of Satan calling someone to be less than God wants them to be. Anytime somebody's tempting you, me, to be less than we know God would have us to be, tempting us to do anything, little or big, that we know we ought not to do, no matter how close they are in your love relationship, they're not the voice of love, they're the voice of Satan. And we need to say, as Jesus did, get behind me. Get behind me. Surely you get the picture. Many times Satan speaks to us in the voice of reason and love, from a well-meaning friend or family member. We must be quick, as Jesus was, to rebuke anyone who would tempt us to be less than God would have us to be. It seems odd, even bizarre, but sometimes your worst enemies can be the people who want to be kind to you. However, not even the pleading voice of love must be allowed to silence the voice of God in our spirits. As we look at this passage as a whole, we must ask ourselves if we will accept Jesus as He is and not try to force Him to become what we would have Him to be. Will we keep so close to God that His voice will ever sound louder and clearer in our ears than even the voice of those that we love the most? If we want to be on God's side, and we'll look at this more next week, but if we want to be on God's side, as Jesus said, we must deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Him. Amen. Oh God, our Heavenly Father, help us to discern the voices that come our way. And may we be so close to You that Your voice sounds louder and clearer than the voice of the ones that we love the nearest and the dearest. And may we, even as Jesus did, have the courage and the wisdom to rebuke those that would tempt us to the wrong, and to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow You. And it's in Your blessed name that we pray. Amen.